A reading from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may or may not know the name Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a British author, a journalist, a satirist. He actually came to faith pretty late in his life when he was nearly 70 years old. And shortly thereafter, he wrote a book about Mother Teresa. Because he had spent a fair amount of time in India, he was well acquainted with her life and was pretty taken by it. And he titled this book, Something Beautiful for God. That has always captured my imagination because it always has struck me that that ought to be true for every person who claims to be a follower of Christ. Our lives ought to be something beautiful for God. Jesus uses a different word in this passage to get that same idea across. He talks about fruitfulness, that we ought to be people who bear fruit. And fruit is that which is refreshing. It's that which is vibrant. It gives life. Paul takes that idea and runs with it, and he starts to enumerate what those fruit actually are in our lives. They are love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now, for the life of me, I don't know why anyone would want their lives to be marked by anything but those things. To be that kind of person, I think deep down is what we would all like to be, and yet becoming that kind of person is deeply elusive, right? Especially those who have tried hard to become that kind of person know how frustrating or how easily frustrated they can become in that effort. Our baser instincts seem to take over time and time again against our best efforts. And yet, in this passage in front of us, Jesus is telling us that he is deeply committed to us bearing fruit, so much that he's gone to great lengths to make sure that happens. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. What is it that God does in order to help us bear fruit? And then secondly, what we're to do in order to participate with God in that process. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. It's a guarantee. So how do we get there? Well, first let's look at what God does in order to make sure this happens in our life before we look at what we're supposed to do. And what does he do? Well, look at this image. It's a very organic image. It's one of a gardener and a vine and its branches. And a vine and the branches particularly give across this idea of interconnectedness. The vine and the branch are intertwined. They're hard to separate from one another. They're bound up together, right? And when you see that image, we are actually on the verge of the most sublime realities and truths that the Christian faith presents to us, because what it's telling us, the astounding claim that it's making, is this, that the God of the universe deigns, desires to dwell within each of our lives. That God desires to make our very persons his abode. And you see, if the miracle at the heart of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus, the miracle at the heart of the Christian life is this indwelling reality. Remain in me, says Jesus, as I also remain in you. That's the power. That's the dynamite of change in the Christian life. That Jesus unites himself with us. He comes and makes us his dwelling. Of course, this is what he's already said earlier in chapter 14, where he says, on that day, you will realize that I'm in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Paul gets this across in Colossians when he says, here's what reality is all about. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Christianity, at the end of the day, is all about the life of God in the soul of human beings. And of course, that's an astonishing claim. That ought to blow us away. It ought to be too much. It really is too much to take in. We ought to come away from that and say, what, really? That's what Christianity is about? And so that incredulity is understandable. But understand this, that and nothing less than that is what's at the heart of change in our life. That's what Christian salvation, in a certain sense, is all about, God making our very lives his abode. And that's what makes fruitfulness possible. Jesus indwells us in such a way that he enables us to live above the shabby ways that we frequently tend to live like. But you see, this ought to be deeply encouraging to us as well, because if you feel like there is so little that changes in your life, here is renewed hope. The God of the universe, in all of his power, and of all of his beauty, and in all of his beauty, dwells in you. And therefore, change from a certain perspective, if that is true, is inevitable. Right, listen. If a person in New York City claims to have an elephant in their apartment, if you would go into that apartment, you would expect to see it radically altered because of the elephant's presence. Right? You'd look around and you'd expect the landscape inside there to be pretty significantly changed. And if they invited you in and everything was perfectly in place, you'd have deep suspicions about whether their claim of having a pet elephant in their apartment was true. Of course, similarly, if you make such a claim to have a pet elephant, and yet you go in your own apartment and it seems fairly intact, you'd have certain suspicions about your own claims. And we'll get to that soon enough, because I think we do look at our lives and say, boy, there seems not to be nearly enough change going on here in my life. But prior to getting there, just realize this. This is the astonishing reality at the heart of Christian salvation, that God dwells within the human soul. The God of the universe, the God who is beauty himself, dwells within us that we too might be beautiful. Change is inevitable. Why? Because God does something within us. But if that mystical union, and that's how theologians have described it throughout the years, it's this mystical union, God uniting himself with the human person, because it actually blows all of our categories. You can never completely understand it. But if that's at the heart of change in our life, there's something else that God does. That primary internal change is also bound up with a secondary external change that God engages in. And here we see Jesus using the metaphor of gardening. He says, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. What's going on there? Well, it's not too hard to surmise that what Jesus is talking about in that pruning work is the difficulties that we go through in life, the painful things that we endure, the sufferings that we go through are being used by God, those external things, to change and shape us and make our lives even more fruitful. But notice this. He says also, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. And it's worth knowing that that word that's translated clean there is actually the same word that's used for pruning. In other words, he's saying you're already pruned in a significant sense because of the word I've spoken to you. That inherently must refer to a more foundational pruning, a once-for-all thing that happens at the beginning of our Christian life when God brings us to himself. Which is to say, and I don't know when you came, if you have yet come to a place where you have been brought into a place where you are a genuine follower of Christ, that that's what you long to have characterize your life, what you long to be true about yourself, that you've taken that step. But I know for me that happened when I was a college student, and I was pretty reluctant. Why? Because, well, there was a lot about my life that I liked. There were many things that I didn't want to give up. I didn't want to give up calling the shots. I didn't want to give up my own sense of independence. I didn't want to give up the agenda I had for my life. And yet I knew that to come to be a follower of Christ meant that I had to give up all of those things. In other words, that there was a foundational pruning that needed to take place in my life. I needed to come to the end of myself. There had to be this internal kind of death. As Jesus says, no one can be my follower unless he takes up the cross, denies himself, follows me. And so in Francis Thompson's well-known poem, The Hound of Heaven, that Hound of Heaven had sort of tracked me down and he'd worn me down and he'd gotten me to give up, to surrender in this sort of magnificent defeat, which initially didn't feel so great. But ultimately was the only defeat that could bring genuine joy and life to my very life. But that's what Jesus has in mind here when he's talking about the word that he has spoken that has already made us clean, that as we come under the influence of Jesus' teaching in our life, we come to a recognition deeply owned within us that we are made by God and that we were made for God, and yet also that we fall short of the glory of God, and that we are not sufficient to save ourselves, that we need someone to be a savior, a rescuer for us. And that, of course, is what Jesus does on the cross, that there he takes the condemnation that we deserve, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us in order that we might know forgiveness, that we might know reconciliation. But recognize that forgiveness and reconciliation are means to a yet greater end, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it's all about. That's why Jesus goes to the cross, in order that he might make his home within us. And yet, if you're anything like me, you sort of say, I don't think you should go in there. It's pretty unsavory in there. It's like you're someone buzzes your apartment door and they want to come in and you look around and you think, wow, I haven't cleaned in a month. And there's dead bodies I need to get rid of as well. I'll come down to you. But you see, Jesus isn't content for us to come down to him. In fact, not only is he not content, he wants to come in. He moves toward the mess. It doesn't freak him out. It doesn't scare him in the least. He moves towards us in the ugly things that are within us. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. You know, all of us have been on a subway occasionally when someone who is homeless and hasn't bathed maybe for a long time is lying there sleeping, and if there's enough room on the train, everyone else is on one end of the subway car. Only a crazy person would come and sit right at the feet of the person. And yet, it's something akin to that that Jesus does in our life. Jesus takes on the horrors of the cross in order that he might move in, take up residence within us, and take on the horrors that are there. That's how badly he wanted to do that. He was willing to go to the cross for it. And so he dwells within us, and he's renovating us into a place that's fit for a king. But that's that initial pruning work. There's also a lifelong process of being pruned. And this is bound up with the sufferings and the difficulties that we go through, this ongoing gardening work that God is doing in our life. And it's not too hard to see how that happens. Almost all of us have been in difficult relationships where our tendency is to blame the difficulties, the pain in the relationship, whether it's marriage or some other close relationship, to blame those problems on the other person. To think that you're the perfect peach, and if only they would get their act together, things would be smooth sailing. Well, listen, almost always the people in our lives have things that need to get together in their life. But you dare not start there. You see, what the Bible teaches us to do is to look at those difficulties in relationships and see them not as first and foremost a confrontation with the other person, but to see them as a confrontation with ourselves, that they are just the context in which our own self-absorption and self-centeredness are being brought out, where we see this excessive desire for our own comfort and our own pleasure, frequently at their expense, where we see our own anger and our own irritability, where we see our own impatience. What's going on there? Pruning. At least that's what God wants to be happening there. And only if you continue to play the victim and blame it on the other person will you avoid that pruning work. But only the fool does that. No, the wise person acknowledges that the hardships in life, whether they be relational hardships or other kinds of hardships, not getting that promotion at work, an illness in your life, something else that's deeply unsatisfying or painful, that those all get us to ask, what's going on within me? What am I looking to for hope? What am I looking to for meaning? What am I looking to for satisfaction? And you see, what all those things are meant to do is bring us to a place where we say, those can't satisfy. I know that now. And they're meant to drive us down deeper into our union with Christ, to enjoy him as the one who ultimately brings meaning and joy to our life. But listen, if you've ever seen a rose bush pruned, you know, it initially looks hideous. You think, all that violence that's been met upon the bush, how could that possibly do anything but prevent it from surviving? And yet what it does, as any good gardener knows, is helps it to thrive. And so Malcolm Muggeridge, who I quoted earlier, says this about suffering. He says, supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. Says Muggeridge. Why? Well, he says, I would almost rather eliminate happiness, because the world would be the most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear if suffering was eliminated. He's bad enough now, says Muggeridge, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. So, God's at work both within us and outside of us to change us, to make our lives bear fruit, deeply committed to that reality. And that ought to give us great hope. But lastly, we need to see what we are called to do. And Jesus puts it simply, I'm abiding in you, you abide in me. In other words, stay connected. Get to the place where you are enjoying the fact that I dwell within you. Deepen your sense and your experience of that connection. How do we do that? Well, let me make an interesting suggestion to you. It involves the exercise of your imagination. Rankin Wilborn, who's quoted at the front of the bulletin, has a book on the subject that we're talking about, our union with Christ. And it's his conviction that the engagement of our imaginations is crucial if we're going to enjoy and delight and benefit, at least in the ways that we're meant to, from this union with Jesus. How so? You know, our initial inclination is to identify our imagination with make-believe. We use our imagination when we're pretending things are there that aren't there. And that is one way, of course, that we use our imagination, and it's delightful. But our imagination is also used to see what is really there. Right? Anytime you image something that's not visible but is real, all the same, you're engaging your imagination. So all around us right now, there are radio waves, there are cell phone waves passing throughout the room. That's a reality. None of us can see it, but it's true. And by use of our imagination, we reckon it to be true. Well, the Bible tells us that there's all sorts of invisible realities at work in our world. And our imagination must be active if we're to engage those realities. And the greatest of all these realities, as we've been talking, is the fact that God himself dwells within our being. According to the Bible, even though you can't prove that, even though you can't see it, it's true whether you experience it or not. And so your imagination needs to be engaged to lay hold of that reality, to deepen your enjoyment of that reality. You know, the reason that we pray and the reason that Christians throughout the centuries have read the Bible or have heard it read together wasn't simply to satisfy some checklist of the things that you do if you're a Christian. No, those things always had the grander goal of helping us to experience and enter more fully into our union with Christ, that we might know that he has bound himself up with us, that he might know that he has intertwined his very divine being with ours. That's their purpose. Ignatius of Loyola, actually, who lived centuries ago, developed a set of spiritual exercise that he designed especially to help that happen. It was a way of reading the Bible in which he encouraged, particularly as you read the Gospels, encouraged you to do this, to imagine that you're right there in the setting with everyone else, that you are on the scene as Jesus calms the storm, on the scene as he feeds the 5,000 on the hillside, on the scene as he gathers his disciples in the upper room. And Ignatius said, what you need to do is engage your senses. What would you be feeling? What would you be smelling? What would you be hearing? What would you be seeing? What would be the expression on the faces around you? How would Jesus's voice sound? What would be your reaction within? He encouraged us to slow down our reading and sort of enter into those realities, because he was convinced that in doing so, we'd have a far more profound experience of the living and raised and reigning Jesus in our lives. And actually, thousands of Christians throughout the centuries have found that particular exercise of reading Scripture to be deeply important in helping them to enjoy their union with God in Christ. So, on the one hand, one of the ways that we exercise our imagination is to grab hold of this reality that Christ is within us. But, you know, we need to exercise our imagination also when it comes to the trials that come from the outside of us, because all human beings undergo suffering. And Christians are no more exempt. In fact, pretty clear empirically that they undergo no less suffering than non-Christians do. Human beings, as Job puts it, are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. They are bound to come into our life, and yet how we see those troubles makes all the difference in the world. Do we see that at least in part, those difficulties And those painful things and the suffering that we go through is part of God's pruning work in our life. They're expressions of his love, that he is not content for us to remain the way we are. Listen, that doesn't make the pain go away. I'm not suggesting that. But it does prevent you from falling into complete despair over those sufferings. It enables you to walk through them and to handle them and to not give up and to not at least come to a belief that all this is meaningless. No, you have eyes to see through your imagination that God is trying to make you a vessel in which not only you experience his love, but which through which you can be a bearer of his love to the world. Listen, God's desire is not only to dwell within you, but also that you would know the experience of that. He wants you to know the warmth of his fatherly care for you, the fact that he delights in you, that you are a joy to him. It's what he's always intended for human beings, that we would know his presence dwelling within us. It's at the heart of what it means to be human. And what I want to say is, don't miss out on that. It's astonishing beyond words, but it's what you were built for, right? Jesus beckons you to come to him so that you might know that. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this astonishing truth. And we thank you that through the Spirit, you have come and taken up residence in the hearts of all who would trust in you. And you make that invitation to all who are not yet there, that you will do the same for them, that if we will but trust you, that you will, the one who stands outside the door knocking, will come and enter in and reshape us in ways that we can scarcely imagine. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.